Today is May 24th, 2026. We are at Lesson 33, continuing our study in a look at selected prophetic passages. We've been in the book of Revelation and will continue. Actually, today and for the next few lessons, we will be looking at lessons regarding the throne room of God. Now, this is the First Baptist Church of Troy, New Hampshire. I am Pastor Don Williams, and we are recording from the Bible Labs recording studios. As I said, I've been gone for 1 week, but we're back today. 2 weeks ago, we considered, as it was Mother's Day message in Revelation. Today is the Sunday in Memorial Day weekend, and I haven't found an application, but I am going to continue in our study in the book of Revelation. We do appreciate all those that serve, and especially those that give the ultimate price that we may be free. I guess this side of eternity, there's always conflict, and we long for the day when we have the perfect King, Jesus Christ, on the throne forever. And that's part of the blessing and hope that we get from studying these messages. Today, as I said, we begin looking at the throne room of God, but first we've got to arrive at the throne room. And all of this begins in Revelation chapter 4. Chapters 2 and 3 deal with the church in the present day, but as you get into chapter 4, you begin things that are yet to come. Next week, we will continue looking at the throne room of God. But before we get into today's lesson, let's bow our heads and hearts together and pray. Father, thank you for your word. And I just thank you that you have given us all of this information. And yes, we do have to dig for it, and the truth of your word always, always prevails. But there are times that we look, as it were, through the fog, see through a glass darkly, and I pray that you enable us to see clearly those things that are your truth. We just ask that every listener listen with an open heart and just value everything, weigh everything in the light of the scripture. So with that, we thank you and just ask you, your Holy Spirit, to guide and direct us in every way, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we begin chapter 4, verse 1, we're only going to look at two verses in Revelation this week. As I hinted to you earlier, the first concern we have is arriving at the throne room of God. So in Revelation 4, verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven. And I'm going to pause and just ask the question, and where is that? Now, I know it looks and sounds obvious, but I want you to think about that. Where is that? Because we're going to be considering that in the next few weeks. So, I behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Now, we're going to get involved with all of this. I told you earlier, we're not doing a verse-by-verse, chapter-by-chapter, and word-by-word study in the book of Revelation. What we are doing is including this, and quite extensively, in our look at selected prophetic passages. Again, even though some will disagree with me, I do remind you that our purpose and our attention is to study and bring forth the lessons without agenda, simply trying to answer, what does Scripture say? So as we look after this, and in the Greek you have a word that has become famous with a lot of prophetic speakers, metatauta, and that's the one translated after this or sometimes after these things. It's quite a common phrase that the Apostle John would use. So it's indicating that whatever we were looking at, and that was the church age, now we are going on, proceeding forward in time. Now, I've told you, I believe, and I sincerely believe this from Scripture. I do not look to see what the majority of people think. I try to avoid looking at what my friends think, because I have friends all across the spectrum on this. But I believe the church is raptured. Pre-trib, that means before the tribulation, and pre-mill, before the millennium. And I think, personally, I find a great deal of evidence right here in this passage. This was one of the passages I relied strongly on, with the exception of a passage in 1 Thessalonians and another in Corinthians. And I'll share another strong argument that I think I have discovered in just a few minutes before we get done with this message. But look after this. He looked, and what did he see? He saw a door opened in heaven. Now, I've already asked you, where's heaven? Think about that. I'm not going to attempt to answer it right now. It would be interesting if we did a study on the subject of doors, and I'm by no means intend to embark on that right now. But as we reflect on the idea of a door, I want to share with you a passage from Matthew 24 and verse 32. And Jesus said this, "Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near." Get this. "Even at the doors. Verily, I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Now, it's very obvious, and we're not going to plunge in and go for the details here, but the Lord is talking about future events. And I just want you to notice that he refers, as it's getting near, it's approaching, as it were, the door. Hold that thought and go back to Revelation, but not chapter 4. Go to Revelation 3 and look at the closing verses of the Laodicean church. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father," notice this, "in his throne." I want you to notice something, because we're going, in the weeks to come, be talking about Jesus sitting on David's throne. This throne is not that. This throne is his Father's throne. And Revelation 3:20 was written pertaining to the aspect of the church dispensation or church age. Now, both of these verses that I've read to you refer to a door. And the door could indicate, I'm not saying that you can prove this necessarily in a court of order, but I think there's a lot of evidence there that's indicating that this door marks a big change in time. Now, in John's case, in the passage that we're looking at in Revelation 4, this door is opened in heaven, and John is invited to come through into heaven. Is all of this seeming to tie together? John is in the church age. John, one of the 12 disciples, one of the 12 apostles. And I really believe that John, as he has just closed out writing those letters to the churches, and remember, there are seven of them that we think depict seven different ages. This church, the last one, which we read about in Revelation 3:20, is just before the final climax, which I believe to be the rapture of the church, which ends the official church on earth. And like we see John entering through the door into heaven, so would the church. And I'll say this in this lesson, wherever that is. Now, I'm going to talk to you about that, but I do not have time in this lesson. So bear with me. In another lesson or two, we will consider that. Where is heaven? But let's look at something else. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, a, mark this next word, trumpet talking with me. And it said, come up hither. Mark the trumpet. And notice what it says. Come up hither. Come through the door. And what's going to take place? Well, in John's case, I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Trumpet. It is used throughout Scripture. It'd be interesting to do a study on nothing but trumpets. But in a passage that we're going to be looking at just a little later in this message, pertaining to what I think is completely the rapture, you will notice there, as Paul is explaining what takes place, there's a trumpet involved. And the come up hither, that is a Greek word, harpazo, and it does mean, it's what we have interpreted, or translated, I should say, as rapture. It comes actually from the Latin, but that's what it means, and that word is used in a lot of other places. In fact, before I'm done, I will mention some of those to you. In fact, I'll do it right now. Other raptures. Now, understand the word rapture is the Greek word harpazo. So when I'm dealing with the Old Testament here, that's not the word used. But think with me over these men and their stories. Enoch was translated and did not see death. He was raptured. Elijah went to heaven, as the observers would tell you, in a fiery chariot, but he did not die. He did not find his body. He was raptured. Now, Philip experienced something like a rapture. He'd been sent by the Holy Spirit to a particular place to deal with the Ethiopian eunuch, and after he was saved and baptized, Philip was raptured elsewhere. The Bible says he left that and was put somewhere else, and it wasn't by walking or normal transportation. We've been talking about the church being raptured. I've been showing you here in Revelation 4 about John being raptured. And later in Revelation, actually Revelation 12:15, there's an account of the woman with the child, and the child is caught up to heaven. We think it is the same word, harpazo. So there is another indication. One of the best arguments that I know for believing in the rapture is how that it fits so well with the Jewish wedding. Now, you may be saying, well, what right have you got to draw that? Well, part of it's understanding the difference between the Hebrew mindset of prophecy and the Greek mindset. In the Greeks, or from our standpoint. So let me say again, our mindset is very Greek oriented, and to them, prophecy meant that somebody gave a prediction, and then if it was accurate or as it would work out, it would be fulfilled. It was a fulfillment of the prediction. But the Hebrew mindset did not look at it that way. They considered it a pattern. And so it is with this. We believe that Paul and Jesus, or John, referred to the rapture. And we see how that ties so well and so clearly with the Jewish wedding. There's a pattern to the Jewish wedding that fulfills the rapture. We have taken time, and if you want to go back to our archives, go to the Gospel of John and consider, I think it was there in John 14 that we looked at the Jewish wedding, and we took a number of lessons to cover this, and the detail was incredible. So what I want to do right now is just, in a nutshell, wrap this all up. In the engagement, there's a lot of detail that takes place in each of these points, but basically there was a covenant made. You say, well, what's that got to do with the rapture? Well, Jesus is the bridegroom. We are the bride. And in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25, we hear it most every communion service. After the manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new covenant or the new testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. There was a covenant made through the blood of Jesus Christ. The bride, the Jewish bride, was purchased for a price. And so it was with the church. Jesus died for and paid for and purchased. 1 Corinthians 6:19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have? You're not of your own, for you are bought with a price, and that price was the blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. Now, the engaged Jewish bride was set apart. The word that we might use would be sanctified. And she was set apart to prepare for her upcoming marriage that she did not realize when he would come for her, but he would come when all was ready and take her to his father's house. And in that time, she need to remain chaste and pure and be ready. What's that got to do with us? Well, Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. In verse 26, he said that he might sanctify and cleanse it. Also in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. May I read one more passage in Hebrews of the bride being set apart. Hebrews 10, verse 10. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So, Jesus also suffered outside the gate. This is Hebrews 13, actually, verse 12. So, Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify, there it is, set apart, the people through his own, there's the price, his own blood. Now, I've given you a lot of references here to show that right now, no, the marriage supper has not happened. We are, as it were, betrothed or engaged, and he has set us apart and told us to wait and be obedient till he return. Now, in the wedding, they would be reminded of the covenant, and I'll read that passage again, 2 Corinthians 11:25. The same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament or New Covenant in my blood. Do this as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he come." Now, what would happen? Well, the bridegroom, after the engagement had been completed, and there actually was a process where there would be three cups that they would drink of, then he would leave and go to his father's house and build an addition oftentimes, but he was preparing a place for he and his bride to live. And only when the father approved the work was he free to take his entourage and go and snatch, literally is the word, catch up his bride. It was part of the ritual, part of the culture, that anticipation of not knowing when your bridegroom would come was something that every bride, I think to some degree, enjoyed and looked forward to, enjoyed the mystique of it, as it were. When would he be coming? Would today be the day? But when everything was in order, he would come with his party. She and her party would be taken to the father's house. There the wedding ceremony or marriage supper would take place. It would last for 7 days, which I equate to the 7 years of tribulation. That's why I think why the church is taken out during the 7 years tribulation. And there will be the marriage feast in heaven, the marriage supper of the Lamb. We'll look at it in its part later in Revelation. But when did the bridegroom leave us for the Father's house? Well, I'd take you to Acts 1, verse 4. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem. Now, this is the church, but it's not the church really yet. He's telling the disciples this. To wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, you have heard of me. John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father, and may I add, the Father alone, hath put in his own power. You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. What are they doing? Well, they're witnessing. They're sharing the good news. They are building it so that the bride of Christ is complete. When they had spoken these things, they beheld he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. While they steadfastly looked toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which said, you men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Now, the angel is talking about the second coming, not really the rapture. Paul will give us detail of that. Every eye is going to see Jesus when he comes back in the second coming, but only believers see him when he comes in the rapture. When Christ returns in the second coming, he comes to earth to set up his kingdom. But when he comes to rapture the church, we meet in the air. I want you to think again. I asked you at the beginning, where is heaven? And if I was asking an 8-year-old child, they would say, up in the sky. Well, they may not be totally, because we meet the Lord in the air. Is that where we find that doorway to heaven? You say, you're talking foolish things. No, I'm not. We're going to talk about some of these things, and you're going to discover that some of these things that seem so mysterious are probably more real than the 3-dimensional world and the half dimension of time that you experience today. So the bridegroom and his escort would return together or snatch his bride, and they would be taken to the Father's house for the wedding ceremony or the wedding feast. 7 days, as I said, which may fit with the 7 years. But for this, I want to take you to 2 passages. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Paul said, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so to them also which sleep," or those that have already died in Jesus, "will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede or go ahead of them which are asleep." You see, the Thessalonian people were very concerned about this. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout." Did you catch that? "The voice of the archangel and the trump of God." Go back, if you want to, and compare that with Revelation 4, verse 1. "The first voice which I heard was, as it were, a trumpet, and said, come up with me." Do you not see a correlation there? The dead in Christ shall rise first, those that have been dead and buried. Right behind them, we which are alive, we will be caught up. There's that hapazo. Snatched up, grabbed. That's what that word means. Just quickly snatch something. With them in the clouds. With them. Who? The died, those that have died and gone before. Where are we going to meet? Well, it says in the clouds, but it's in that dimension wherever the throne room of God is. We'll talk more about that. Meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. And get this, if you don't get another thing, folks, wherefore comfort one another with these words. I want to share one more passage on the rapture with you. This is the famous resurrection passage in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those that are of the dust. And as the man is of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." You understand what is being said here, folks? We're going to talk more about this in a little bit of depth, but I've told you there's more to reality, to existence, to the whole realm than 3.5 dimensions. You and I know width, length, height, and half a dimension of time, but there are many, many more that you and I cannot perceive. That's why we do not perceive the spirit world. And that's exactly what he's talking about here. You do not see the spiritual nature of the beings that are out there. But Jesus became a man of like passions and nature such such as us. Well, not nature, but material such as us. And that's what he's talking about. The dust, these basic elements. The spirit involves a great deal more. I won't build a church on it, but I am convinced that it included the whole realm of the Garden of Eden, and it will be its entirety in that eternal state, dimensions that we can't even begin to imagine. The particle physicists tell us that there are at least 10 of them. Some of them argue across, but there are more. And if you could interact and perceive this, you would understand and see the whole spiritual world, demons, angels, the whole thing. But that was all lost in the fall. So what's he going to say here? Look carefully at verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood, that's our three-dimension state. It can't inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, he says, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep or die physically, but we shall all be changed. What's going to happen? The same thing that happened to Jesus Christ, the first fruits. When his physical body was resurrected, he had a resurrected body. It was something they could touch and handle. And our body, the Bible tells us, will be like his in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. How fast is that? Well, Chuck Missler says, the number 10 to the power of minus 43, that fraction of a second, that is small. In fact, he says, and he studied stuff like that it's the smallest particle of time that possibly can exist. At the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And folks, that is my so what. The rapture that I'm talking to you about is the hope of the church, the hope of the believer. We are told in Thessalonians to comfort one another with that fact. And Paul's therefore in Corinthians says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. I don't know the better way to end. No, we are not at the throne room of God right now. We've been talking about how do we get to the throne room of God. Well, as you saw so clearly here, you must be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And through this rapture, or if you die first, there will be that change in the resurrection. If you die, if you are alive and remain, you will be raptured, you will be chained, and this very limited, failing body will be transformed into a glorious body, like Christ's glorious body. And folks, he does all things well and perfect. What a hope, what a comfort. So Father, thank you for this hope and comfort that is in you and in the promise of your word. We anticipate your coming to snatch us away as your bride. Even so, as we look around at an evil, cruel, harsh, failing, miserable world, even so, come, Lord Jesus. It's in your name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.